Where wasn't it great what Utsav shared? That was fantastic, wasn't it? I want you guys to know that I think God wants all of you, you who have trusted in Christ, to have a story to share as well. Not that story, that's really a cool story, but you have your own story, and your story is good too. And I would love for you to share it even in front of everybody. I know what you're saying, I didn't volunteer for that. But I want you to think about it. I want you to write down how God has gotten a hold of your heart and how you learned that Jesus is what you needed and you put your trust in him, because someone needs to hear that. Someone needs to hear that so they can make the choice too to follow Jesus. Yeah? All right, so we have this very interesting section in front of us, which I'm sure will be extremely simple and will be done in just minutes. There'll be nothing to explain at all. Now, this is really tough stuff, isn't it? So let's take a moment to pray and ask God to come and reveal the truth that he has for us here. Let's just bow our heads and pray. So God, you are a real God, and these are your real words, and they're powerful words. And we come and we submit ourselves to you, to your words, to everything that you are. You are a creator. You have a right to speak. And so we say, help us to listen. Help us to hear. Help us to find joy in the midst of sorrow. And in the midst of our weakness, help us to know that there is strength in Christ. In your name, amen. Amen. So my wife and I bought a stepper recently because if you guys don't know, Andrea has gestational diabetes. So during pregnancy, she has diabetes. And so after she eats each meal, she has to exercise. And so this is what the stepper is for. And it came in the mail, and it needed to be built. It didn't come fully assembled. And so I was given a single tool to assemble the stepper. And what was that tool? Anybody want to guess?
Screwdriver.
No. Allen key. That's right. Allen wrench. If you guessed Allen wrench, you're right. That's what was in there. And you take the Allen wrench out and everything you screw in with this particular tool. In fact, I have a whole box full of Allen wrenches. Because I have a lot of stuff that I have assembled, and they all come with Allen wrenches these days, and so they all just go in a box. So about a week later, my wife said, "You know, I know you assembled this, but it's tottering a bit. Can you please go and tighten all the screws so that it doesn't, you know, fall over?" And so I went back to the box, thinking basically, I'm sure all these Allen wrenches are in the same size. They're all the same, aren't they? And so I grabbed one from what looked like exactly like all the other Allen wrenches before, and I went downstairs hoping to screw everything in, and it didn't work. It was too small. And then I came back, and I had another one, and this one didn't work either. It was too big. And then another one, and another one. It took 5 attempts before I found the right Allen wrench. They all look identical, okay? They all look identical, but the other ones didn't work. It just simply wouldn't work for the situation that I was in, even though it was nearly exactly what I needed. It was the right tool, but it was the wrong size. What does the Bible say? What does this have to do with God? We think we have a tool that is going to gain us access to heaven. We think we have a tool. If we do religious things, if we go to church on Sunday and we get baptized and we try to do the things in God's word, if we go to church and are faithful churchgoers, we think that we will build up some righteousness. And on the last day, God is going to say, well, you're good. You're good enough. Come on in. And Paul says, no. That's the right tool, but it's the wrong size. That'll never work for you. You'll never get in here on that. It will not do anything for you. And we're easily deceived because we are very close indeed to the right thought. We understand that God demands that we live righteously in order to gain access to heaven. But it turns out we don't live righteously, and so it will be someone else's righteous life that will ultimately fix our broken situation. And that person is, who is it? Jesus, that's right. Jesus is right. And so we're so close. But that's not the way to gain eternal life. By doing these good things, we're not good enough, and Jesus must cover it. Here's our big idea. We're looking at the law today. We're looking at doing things and how those things can't really take us to heaven. And so we ask the question, well, what good is the law anyway? And so the big idea, the law doesn't tell us we are right. It tells us just how far from being right we are. That's its purpose. The law doesn't tell us we are right. We are good people. It tells us, no, you're a bad person. You're far. And so you need help. You need help. And God wants to help you, actually. So the first thing we want to do is kind of handle objections. We're making our way through the first three chapters, and the first, so far, Paul's entire argument is no one is righteous, no one does enough, we are all under God's wrath. And now, what we have before us is an extremely tricky section of logic. So tricky, in fact, that all of the scholars that I read in my commentaries, they all disagree with each other. But I'm going to get it all right, yeah? Now, this is really tricky. I'm hoping that we're going to give it a go, aren't we? And it very well could be that I make a mistake. I've done that before, I think, in my sermons. Hopefully not. But let's give it a go, okay? How shall we explain what we have in front of us? Verses 1 through 8 is actually, it's like if you imagine the religious A student who is trying as hard as he can to be good enough. He realizes that he has flunked class, that he has failed, and he's got a failing mark. And what does he do after he's tried so hard to be good enough? He looks at the professor and he says, that professor is junk. You're the problem. You're the problem. You gave me material that was too hard. You didn't give me the tools to succeed. You're not a good teacher. You're not just. You should be sacked. Okay, and that's what verses 1 through 8 is. It's these objections to the notion that the law is not good enough to save us, okay? And so we have three accusations that are just throwing shade at God and say, no, this is not the way it works. Let's just keep our broken law system because this is not any good. This is no good at all. All right, so first objection. If we don't earn heaven by doing God's rules, then there is no purpose to God's rules. That's the first objection. This is in verse 1. Page 1130 in your Bibles, chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then is there to being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. The very words of God. And so we remember that actually the theology of the average person in this day, the way that they thought they were going to go to heaven, is essentially that they were born Jewish and that they attended temple and that they tried to do some of the things in the Bible. If you did those three things, you are absolutely going to go. Your ticket was stamped. Off you go to heaven. And that's a really comforting idea, isn't it? That is a comforting idea. You know, I was born in church. You know, I've gone to church my whole life and I feel bad about bad things. And I try every once in a while to be a good person. Guaranteed to go to heaven. Everybody would like that. That would be wonderful if things worked that way. They don't, Paul says, okay? And so then the person turns around and says, then what good are the rules? You've taken us, you've taken away our place. You've taken away our golden parachute, our get out of hell free card. Then what good are your rules anyway? Well, churchgoers think likewise, right? If I go to church, I'll earn my salvation. And Paul's calling that all into question. So is there value in Jewishness? Paul says, yes, that's kind of an important note. Some falsely have claimed that the church replaces Israel and that, you know, the Jewish people are essentially done. They're out of the story. That's not what Paul says here. He says, what value are these things? And he says, much, in many ways, in many manners. And then he gives this illustration, the major illustration. He says, you've been graced as a Jewish person, if you're from that background, with honoring God by bearing his word. And if you guys don't know this, nearly the entire Bible, and in fact, I would debate that the entire Bible, every single book in this, maybe two books don't fit that, but they're all written by Jewish people. Two being Nahum, if anyone wonders, and perhaps Luke, okay? All written by Jewish people. And so God entrusted to the Jewish people his law, and that is he graced them with this wonderful thing. Deuteronomy 4:8, I'll just read it to you. What other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws that I am setting before you? And so the law, the good news message, is close to the Jewish people. Isn't that wonderful? But it does not justify them. Verse 9, look down at verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. Now, verse 1 says, do we have any advantage? It says much in every way. Verse 9 says, do we have any advantage? None at all. Well, that sounds like a contradiction. Let's just be honest. Did you know, actually, in the original language, these are different words. The word advantage is not the same in verse 1 as in verse 9. And this is the point. The good news is wonderful and is a blessing and is something that we should be proud of. But it is not a guarantee that you will go to heaven simply by hearing it and trying to do a few of them. That will never work, okay? And that's the punchline. And so if you are from Jewish background, God wants you to know that this is something that you can be proud of. And you've heard the good news message. By the way, this is still true for us. If you go to church, right, and you think, you know, I'm here and I have God's word, and I don't do God's word, okay, really, if we're being honest, but I hear God's word, you know, that's not going to get you into heaven, but it is a blessing that you are near that good news message. That's the first objection. Second objection, God knowingly chose lawbreakers, and so he's complicit in lawbreaking and not a good judge at all. And this is in verse 3. What if some were unfaithful? Will their faithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar, as it is written, so you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you are judged. So the idea is that God chose someone who was going to be unfaithful, and so their unfaithfulness was God's choice. It's kind of his fault. It's your fault. You chose us. To illustrate this, imagine that I'm about to go play footy somewhere, okay? And I select my friend to be on my team. Why did I select him? Because I care about him and I enjoy playing with him. I want him to come along for my team. But you know what? He has two left feet. Okay, the ball comes his way and he tries to kick it and he misses. But it doesn't matter because he's just a friend of mine. And we lose the match because of him, okay? We lose the match because of him. I'm not bothered, but he's very bothered. And so he's all huffed up about this and he comes over to me and he says, it's your fault we lost the match. And I go, why? Because you chose me, that's why. You're guilty of this. Okay, so obviously this is blame shifting. Blame shifting. God's the responsible one. He was the one who gave us life. It's his fault. Adam in the garden, remember? He's just now taken the fruit and eaten it. And God says, did you eat that fruit? And Adam says, well, the woman that you gave me, she gave me the fruit, and then I ate it. And so basically, this is your fault, God. You forced that apple into my mouth through this woman. Okay, that's what he's saying. It's your fault. Let's be honest. We totally blame God for all of our sins. We completely blame God for all our sins. Have you ever sinned and thought, I have no other choice? I have no other choice. God, you didn't help me. That's why I sinned. God, I'm going to do this because you put me in this situation. You put me in this situation. And things are just in such a way that I have to do this. And so you blame you, God. It's your fault. Okay, this is something we do. Yeah? We are great at making excuses for ourselves, and one of our best excuses is to look at God and say, he's just like me, and he made this happen. And this is a terrible thing to do to God. This is an awful thing to say about it. Let God be true, right? We are faithless, but God is always faithful. And God doesn't sin. Sin is doing what God doesn't want. God will never do what he doesn't want, okay? This is not even possible. This is like blaming a judge from the crime that the criminal has committed. And he's judging that crime, and he's judging the criminal. He says, I litigate this crime. I don't commit this crime. All right, now, instead of blaming God for your sin, which is what we do to one extent or another, we say, you gave us our law, but I broke it, so I guess maybe it's your fault. Instead of doing that, which is the height of ignorance and really offensive to God, what we should do is concede he's right. He's right about it all. Make God true. It's a command. Make God true and every person a liar. That's true, by the way. God is true. And every single person, every one of us, every last one of us is a liar. Okay? So that's true. Just be honest about the situation. God is right. You are a sinner, and he is right to judge sin. And that's exactly what the quote is from Psalm 51, okay? So he quotes Psalm 51 here when it says that you may be justified, right? He's talking about God, that you, God, are justified in judging me. And what happened is that David committed adultery, as we heard earlier. We read the psalm together. David committed adultery, then he murdered somebody, and then God confronted him on his sin. And when he did, he said, this is what he says, God, you're right to judge me. You're completely right. I have completely messed up. And I'm sorry. That's what he says. This is the right attitude when we approach God. Not, I've done as much as I could, and the things that I didn't do, God, well, that's your fault because you made me. The right attitude is like David. David, see, he's the holiest man besides, well, Jesus. And if he apologizes and he says, you're right to judge me, we are all under God's judgment and he is right to judge us. But we can say, gosh, you're right and I'm sorry. We can acknowledge the situation and we will find grace just as David did. Last objection to letting go of the law. Should God display wrath when ultimately his will is done anyway? So this is an absurd view of God, they say, so chuck it out. Okay, this is verse 5. But if our unrighteousness brings God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim we say, let us do evil that good may result? Their condemnation is just. Their condemnation is just. So this is admittedly the most difficult argument out of the set. I'm going to say, and I might be wrong, but what's going on here is an argument absurdum, if you're wondering. And it says, okay, this is the person responding. They say, you say that God is wrathful and judgy. Then why is he so upset? Because, you know, when he judges you, he looks a lot better for it. So he's benefiting. So, you know, doesn't that make no sense at all? Come on, let's just think God isn't that wrathful and just try to be good for goodness sake. That's kind of what's going on here. They're saying, this is ridiculous. This is a ridiculous situation. And this is what they would level at the Christians. They would say, you people like sinning. You sin all the time. And why do you do it? Because, well, you make God look better. So, yeah, you don't even feel any shame. And so Paul really hates this objection and also makes God look very, very bad. And so actually we have that hint in it of the, you gave me no choice, I'm fated to sin, it's your fault, God. But look, part of what they say is true, and here it is. See, God is glorified in your life no matter what you do. God is glorified in your life no matter what you do. Here's what I mean. God could look at you, and you could be under his wrath, and you could be like David, you could say, I have sinned, and you are right, and you could be forgiven, and God is glorified in that. Or you could be say, this is all your fault, God. I blame you for what I did. I blame you for all the things that I did. And God could punish you, and he would be glorified for punishing sin. So either way, God is glorified, you see? Either way, God is glorified. And let me just be honest with you. There are going to be people at the end of time, and some of them will say, they will flee the wrath that is coming, and they will say, I will take Jesus, and they will receive mercy. And then others will say, no, no, God, I didn't even countenance you because I'm angry at you. You ever notice how atheists, that's their number one punchline? Like, I do not believe in God, I am rational, and I hate God with all of my heart. Why do you think they hate him? Because God says you're a sinner. But guess what? God is still glorified on the last day when they say, I won't trust you. God's like, fine. I will still be glorified in my judgment of you. See, God is going to be glorified no matter what. But here's the punchline, actually. God is more glorified if we turn towards him. And that's what they neglect here. God is more glorified if we take up his grace now, if we admit that we're sinners, and they don't want to look on it. And so there's no heavenly benefit from doing the law. We alone are to blame for our sin. And God rightly condemns our sin, but he really wants to give us grace. The law doesn't tell us we are right. It tells us just how far from being right we actually are. Now, actually, the law is this tool that reveals how we are completely owned by sin before Jesus. That's what the tool is meant to show us. By the way, afterwards, we are not owned by sin at all. That's what God says. And actually, that is the way forward towards becoming holy. Simply the realization that God has freed us completely from sin. But anyway, that's not in my notes, but I thought I'd mention it anyway. Verse 9, let's read about what God says about our current state without him. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we already have made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are under the power of sin. Important words, under the power of sin. Verse 10, as it is written, there is no one who is righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are an open grave. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of the viper is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So for those who thought that if I just know the rules, the way forward is to try to do those rules and to be pleasing to God, Paul finishes the argument by saying, that's not what the law is for at all. The law just tells you that you are not good enough, and that's what it is intended to do. The law implies that we are far more sinful than we imagine. Now, the big idea of Romans is that our salvation and our growth is front to back all of grace through faith in Jesus, okay? Our salvation is all grace front to back through salvation in Christ. And it turns out that our sin is front to back dominating our life, okay? We're completely dominated by sin, and so God's grace must be complete as well. You see what is going on there? Sin is our boss currently. There's no way we can get out from under it on our own. There's no way we're going to stop sinning. Think about all the things that you know are wrong that you cannot say no to. It owns you. It owns you. Now, you might be able to say no to something for a while and pick up something else that's bad, but you simply will never let sin go in general. Paul strings together various texts from the Old Testament here. He's pulling all these different passages together to kind of say that the message of the Old Testament as a whole is that mankind has an insolvable sin problem. Now, who's read through the whole Bible? You don't have to read. Who's read through the whole Bible, yeah? This should not be a surprise for us who have read through the Bible, right? The very first page we're introduced to sin. And it just continues as you go through the Bible. Every single character in the Bible struggles with sin. And God is holy. And how are they going to have a relationship together like that? That's the message, is that we're all failing. And it just keeps going and going. And all the good guys, they do bad things. And all the bad guys, they do even more bad things. They're all bad, though. They all mess up. Further, the story of Israel is actually that they tried hardest of all to please God, and they couldn't do it, and neither can we. That's the punchline. We cannot please God by doing all these things because we have this issue of sin. But chances are, we really don't relate with what's in this verse, do we? Do you relate with what's in front of you? You know, would you say, I am not righteous. There's nothing about me that is righteous. I do not understand. I do not seek God. I have turned away. I have become worthless. I don't do any good. Do you think that that's you? No, right? You say, no, this is somebody else entirely. And see, that speaks to the issue that we are completely and purposely deluded. Yeah, we are deluded. You're deluded about yourself. You think you're way better than you are. You're not. We have a propensity to constantly minimize our mistakes and to maximize what we did right. And we can't bring ourselves to see that even though we try to do what is good, every single good thing we do has a taint of sin in it. And that taint is like... It's like, let's say that this is your righteous act, this glass of water. And it's mostly good. You can drink this, you know, lots of good righteousness. But that little sin is like just dropping a little piece of poop in there and saying, gulp, let me have a drink. It just ruins it. And God looks at us and he says, you are broken. And because I love you, I will give you my law. And my law will tell you just how far away you are from me. Just how much you need my help. God gave us the law to tell us and to reveal that we are lawbreakers. And it's shocking that some people would say, no, I can do this. What they should be saying is, I need grace. I really need this. Let's say this is the illustration. You're in your house and it's completely dark in your house. And the lights are all off, and it's the middle of the night, and you hear movement downstairs, you know? And you have a flashlight set up somewhere just for such a moment like this. And so you grab your flashlight, your mag light or whatever, and you go downstairs, and you turn on the light, and there's a man who's dressed all in black, and he's got something over his face, right? The light revealed the truth within. Okay, that's what the law does. The criminal is in the house, okay? You drive along, and you're having a great time, and you're just, you know, zzz, I'm really zippy. I'm a zippy driver. Okay, and then I see, like, red flashing in front of me, right? And they put up one of those signs that has the thing that measures my speed. And what it says to you is you're a lawbreaker, okay? That's what the law is. It's the thing that says you're going too fast. It all the time it's telling me this. Yeah, all the time. Slow down. You're a lawbreaker. That's why God gave us the law, to let us know where we're at with him. And there's this courtroom scene here. This is really interesting. It says every mouth will be silenced. It's talking about a case, you know, when you're trying somebody in court. And what happens is that God is the prosecutor. And he's bringing out all the evidence. And he's like, you said this on this day, and you thought that on the other day, and you thought this thing. And then as he mentions each thing that you did, he says, now, if you look at my law book, it says right here to not do that. It's like, next. Oh, remember what you thought and how you were like, I don't want anybody to know about that? Well, we all know now. And it says right here that I hate that. And on it goes. For days it goes on. You did this, you did that, you did the other thing. And then after, months have been exhausted talking about your sin, God looks at you and says, well, do you have anything to say in your own defense? And you go, no. I have nothing. I have nothing to say. Every mouth is shut up before God, and every mouth is under sin, okay? So that then he may say, let me show you my grace. Let me show you the way out. Let me give you Christ so that you will live. And that's what the law accomplishes. It's a very important thing. That's what the law is about. The law is about helping you to see that you need Jesus to have died for you, that you need Jesus to have come and to save you and to sweep you up and to wash you clean and to give you a new life and a new heart. And so he gives us the gift of the law. Just don't abuse the tool and use it wrongly. It cannot save you. So that's our message. The law doesn't tell us we are right. It tells us just how far from being right we are. That was some pretty heavy-duty logic, wasn't it? It's not that hard going forward, by the way, everyone. How do we benefit from this message? Let's go back to the Allen wrench illustration, yeah? You know, some people just kind of continue trying to make something work that doesn't. They just continue trying to turn and to get this thing to work, and it's not the right tool. And it's like, you know, they're Dorothy clicking their shoes and going, I wish I was home, I wish I was home, I wish I was home. It's going to work, it's going to work, it's going to work. They don't go anywhere, yeah? It cannot work to try to justify yourself and say, I'm a good person. This is really toxic to you. That's what God says. This is toxic. It will keep you from the kingdom of God, because if you try to say that you're good enough, what you're not going to do is say, I will put my trust in Jesus. So it is one or the other for you this morning. It is one or the other. Are you a good person? Or are you the scoundrel that we find right here? No one does what is right. No, not one. That's me. If you're the second one, there's hope for you. What should you do? Be like David. You are just. I have done wrong. Please forgive me. You'll have a chance to do that right now as we pray, to just confess, I am inadequate. I am a sinner, even more than I know. Come and save me. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, you've raised up the chief of sinners to tell all the other sinners that we've got to come clean to you. We are not good enough. So we confess right now all of our sins and our deep inadequacy. So if you want to say something to the Lord, take a moment to say that, and we'll close in just a moment.